in Matthew, Matthew 16, actually, today. And we'll be continuing, if you will, in our, journey through Matthew, taking a look at the life and the teachings, especially the teachings of Jesus Christ. What did he really teach? What was he doing? What did he say about this? I have a title for today's sermon along those lines, which is Jesus Teaches About the Church. Jesus teaches about the church, lays some foundational principles out there for the disciples and for us today. By way of review, just kind of looking at some of the sermons we have had on Matthew's account of Christ's ministry. He spent the first 2.5-3 years crisscrossing the land of the Jews, Judea, Galilee, and so forth. He covered a lot of territory, and he met a lot of people. He healed their sick, he drove out their demons, he fed them, and taught them. The people welcomed all these earthly things that Jesus could provide for them, and they were happy. They were glad to be healed and fed. Try to time myself. So he had this wonderful ministry from many perspectives. So people could come to him and they could enjoy great blessings. They could be healed. They could be fed. Things could be driven out of people who had things. And in the previous sermon on Matthew, we looked at how a crowd of 5,000 people had eaten his bread, eaten this bread that Jesus had provided for them. They enjoyed it very much, and what's not to like, right? It's the one time in life where you can say that it truly was a free lunch he had. But after that, he used the opportunity, we went through this by comparing different gospels, he used that opportunity with them to talk to them about the true bread, the bread of life, which would give them life everlasting. They didn't really understand it. They didn't get it. And when he told them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, people heard this and turned around and walked the other way. They rejected him. Even some of those who had formerly, up to this point, been his followers, been his disciples, even some of those people, when they heard this, they turned and they walked away. So people in general were rejecting the message of Christ. Now in hindsight, we, and it's great to see things in hindsight, he was very smart about things. In hindsight, we know that he meant that you must believe and accept, must have faith, must believe and accept the sacrifice of his life to cover their sins and open the way to everlasting life. But after hearing what he had to say, as I mentioned, even some of those people who had up until then followed him walked away and said, "This is too much for me. This is just too much for me." It was a separation, it was a winnowing, if you will, or a sifting of those who were following Jesus. It separated out the wheat from the chaff, if you will. And all that was left was that small group of people who actually would follow him and believe him in faith. However, they had faith. But even the 12, there might have been others, but the scriptures mostly focus on the 12. But the 12, really, even they didn't really understand what he's telling them. And this is, to me, is an important point, because they didn't really understand what he was saying to them, but they trusted him. They trusted him. Very important point. The crowds, all these people that had seen Jesus in all these different places, all these different times, in Judea and Israel, they were amazed. by an obvious power, the miraculous power of Jesus. And this is what he could do. And they came to him, they wanted to enjoy the benefits of what he was doing. They wanted to be healed, they wanted to be fed, they wanted the demons to be driven out. But for his true followers, these displays of power by Christ meant they could trust him. And this is why I thought this sermon was very good leading for what I'm talking about. They've seen all this, so they trusted him. They trusted him. They trusted that he truly was of God, that he was the prophesied Messiah. And so even though he could be leading them off into some uncharted territory, things they'd never heard or thought about before, they were willing to follow him in faith because they trusted him. Do what they'd seen and do. Also, I think because they had talked to him, they knew the man, they knew the character, they knew what was going on with this man who was the Son of God. After that miraculous feeding of this crowd of 5,000 people, and then, of course, the rejection that quickly followed it, Jesus' ministry came to a turning point. And pretty much anyone who's written anything about the Gospels notices this. And so it's not something that I'm just like pulling out of a hat, but there's an obvious turning point. It's obvious to pretty much anybody who writes and thinks and puts into the scriptures, follows and charts out the path of Christ's ministry. Something changes right here. Something changes right here. From this point forward, looking at Jesus' ministry, his teaching would mostly focus on that small nucleus of disciples, this small group of people who had faith, who were willing to trust him, and he would use these faithful disciples to start the church. That's how the church would start, with faith, people who trusted him and believed him. And Jesus had things that he was going to talk to them about that were really only things that you could understand within the context of the church. And there were many things that he had to say. He wanted to talk to them about servant leadership and forgiveness and reconciliation, dealing with sin in the church and so forth. And you see that if you look at Matthew's account from, say, chapter 16 to 21, he comes into Jerusalem. And we'll go through those together. But he begins by establishing what I've called some fundamentals. And those are found in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. That's what we're going to spend most of our time looking at. We'll have a couple of other scriptures outside that. But that's pretty much where we're going to be. So if you have a marker like I do, you can put it in there. Matthew 16, 13-28. We'll start off with the first section, which is verses 13-16. That is that the church must recognize who and what Jesus is. I talked about the crowds and their response and reaction. And we'll see, Jesus has some questions about that. Let's read verses 13-16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The crowds, all those people that had come to listen, they followed him, they'd seen this amazing show, if you will. They didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. Now, they reckoned him to be a great man, okay? And they were willing to put him up there with the highest. Now, for example, they speculated that Jesus might be the prophesied Elijah to come. Yes, maybe he's the Elijah, he's the one who's going to come, prophesied he'll come before the actual Messiah comes. So maybe he's at Elijah, he's going to like really get the ball rolling, and then things are really going to take off, and it's going to be amazing. Maybe that's who he is. Or maybe he's John the Baptist come back in life. Or maybe he's Jeremiah, or maybe he's another prophet. So they're putting him up there, John, it's the Jewish mind. That was as high as you could think of a person, man, flesh and blood. They were willing to put him up there. Very important, but not the one. Not the one. Not the Messiah. Now Peter's reply was clearly an acknowledgement of Jesus as a divine part of God's family. You are the Son of the living God. Peter understands that this person standing in front of him, who he spent the past few years with, was the Son of the living God. Not just some carpenter guy. He was the Son of the living God. Not a great man or a prophet, but more. This is a fundamental understanding. Fundamental understanding to know that Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh. And having hold of that fundamental understanding lets you go to the next level. This would let the disciples go to the next level, if you will. This is what the entire church needs to go to the next level. Don't worry, you've already gone to the next level, you see. Not taking you somewhere you haven't already been. It's a fundamental concept to believe and understand how the sacrifice of this one life can pay the penalty of death incurred by sin for every person who's ever lived and whoever will. How one life can pay the penalty of sin for everybody. Very important. And, you know, for people who've been doing this for a long time, hey, that's pretty simple stuff. Well, if you think about it, it actually kind of caused a lot of people to turn away from it and walk in the other direction. Now, the death of a great man, of Elijah, of Jeremiah, a great prophet, a great man, could maybe pay the penalty for one other person's sins. You know, they could die for one other person's sin, life for life, as the scriptures say. But not the penalty for all people. So Jesus asks them this question. And if you've had kids, you know that sometimes you know that they know the answer. No, they know the answer. Do you want to hear them say it? That was my gift. I think you probably have it yours. I want to hear you say it. Say it. Let's hear you say it. In a way, that's what Jesus was doing with the disciples right here. He wants to hear them say it. Put it into words. To know that they know. Why know that you know this? Likewise, church must recognize and teach the divinity of Christ. It's a fundamental principle that's just don't mess with it. And sometimes we have people that walk in the door, they've got brochures, they've got literature, and they want to talk to you about some of these things. And don't mess with that stuff. It's a third rail. Don't go there. It's a fundamental principle that you have to buy into, because everything else is built upon it. Without it, there's no understanding of the sacrifice for sin. So not only does the church have to know it, teaching, every one of us needs to buy into this principle, this fundamental doctrine, teaching. Let's take a look at the next couple of verses, verses 17 and 18. So Jesus replies, Peter's given them this answer, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies, and he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is another important principle that builds on what we've looked at already. The church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is the first to openly recognize, or say with his mouth, you are the Son of the living God, to recognize Jesus' divinity, and Jesus commends him for it. Oh, good, good job. I assume, that he wasn't the only one who had come to this conclusion, but Peter had a way of, he was the first guy to get his foot out of the boat, one to chart the beach, and he was just, one of those people that he would jump up in front. But be that as may, Jesus comes back with something interesting. So he commends Peter, but he does it with a riddle. And for those of you who read the scriptures, I know that's most of you, you know that God likes riddles. He likes puns and word plays and things like that. You see that in Jesus' teaching to people around him. He uses words, he plays with words. You might think that kind of thing is beneath God. Well, why does God mess around and tell puns and jokes and things like that? But he does. He tells those kind of things to make a point, to get people's attention, but maybe just because he likes that kind of thing. I mean, we have language, we have our understanding of words and ideas and abstract thoughts. We didn't get that from, colliding molecules in the universe. That comes from God. So he likes this sort of thing. It comes from him. And he's taking these words, he's making a word like a pun. Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, had a Greek name, which was Peter. And you see this in languages. French is the language I know besides English. Take the name of William. Well, in French, that same name is Guillaume. Right? Cool. So you get this in languages where the base meaning of the word translates out a little differently. So Simon Bar-Jonah's Greek name would have been Peter. Of course, they were very an environment very multicultural at that time. There were a lot of Greek, Roman, and all that kind of stuff going on. So what Jesus is saying here is when he says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, he's saying something like this. You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my congregation, my assembly of people. There's two words there that he's playing off of. One of them is Petros, meaning Peter, we say it's Peter, which is a piece of rock. Petros is a piece of rock, like maybe a rock that you would have carved out of the quarry, and then you take it out of the block, and you take it somewhere else and you use it to build some edifice, like a temple or a state building or something like that. It could also be just a natural form of rock that falls on that side or whatever, but it's a smaller piece of rock. And then Petra is a huge, massive rock. Huge, massive rock. For example, it could be a bedrock slab where you would use as the foundation for building a house. That makes you think of the parable where Jesus talked about build your house on the bedrock, not on the sand, so that it's solid and firm. So the Petra is the massive bedrock, but the smaller cutout stone, if you will, is placed on as if you were starting to build some kind of building, like a temple. Peter is the first to confess with his mouth that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and as such, Peter is the first building stone, if you will, to be placed on the foundation as part of the process of building the church. Given the context, you could also say that the bedrock and foundation of faith is that faith and acceptance and professing that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. And I say this, and I've spent a lot of extra time talking about this, because this is one of those scriptures that actually people use this to mean something completely different. And they actually use this verse, and some of the verses that follow it directly after, as a way of explaining and legitimizing the papacy. That this is why Peter was the first in the church, he was the most important canon, and he passed this down to all the popes and this kind of stuff. So Jesus actually established nursing, the papacy, right there and there. So that's why I spent this extra time explaining. Now, he's taking a wordplay on this. He's really talking about building on the foundation. I'm going to build on the foundation. Peter was the first. But I see it more as sequential. He's the first because he's the most important. If you think about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter didn't run the show. James was actually the guy who was running the show. He was like the chairman, if you will, and you know, moving events along. So it's important on some levels to know that I don't want to spend too much time talking about what other people think, what crazy ideas they get from Scripture. But it's good to know that this is what it means, plus it also does have some impact for us about establishing and building on sound foundational principles. What about the gates of hell? Right after that, he says, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, if you will not overcome it. What does that mean? Well, when we think of the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, I think we all kind of have some fanciful idea of these big black iron gates, and there are bats flying around, and there's lightning and dark clouds and all this kind of stuff. But those are the gates of hell. Because of movies we've seen, or books we've read, or something like that. To the Jewish people, this is something they didn't say kind of all the time. It really just meant to them a place where all the dead people go, to the grave, if you will. They had other ideas about it, but that's pretty much what they were getting at. That's where all the dead people go. So it's a folksy way, poetic way, if you will, of saying that the church would never die. The gates of the grave will never prevail against or win over the church. And that victory, if you will, over death, again, that starts right with the foundation, Jesus Christ, who died, was in the grave, but if we turn to Acts 2, verse 4, death could not hold him. Death could not hold on to him. It did not prevail over him. So I'm going to turn to Acts 2, verse 24. Just to read that. But God raised him, that's Jesus Christ, raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So the gates of Hades could not prevail against Christ, the foundation of the church, nor will it prevail against the church at any time. Let's take a look at the next couple of verses. That's verses 19 and 20. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Jesus had hinted before about what the future had in store for him in Jerusalem, what lay ahead. He had talked, but not directly, in kind of veiled terms. For example, he gave them information on the sign of Jonah, that the Son of Man will be in their belly there in 3 days and 3 nights. So he was hinting at it. So he kind of touched on it a little bit, but he had not plainly set the matter before the disciples. He had not yet plainly set the matter before the disciples. He knew that he would be leaving them in the near future, but the disciples weren't on that page quite yet. They weren't there yet. He knew it. We know it. We know the whole story. We know it in hindsight, but they didn't know that at the time. They weren't yet on the same page. They didn't really realize what was going on, but Jesus is really started to explain to them how he will delegate much of the church's life to them. And not only to them, but to those who would follow after him. Which means also to us. He said, "You will hand the keys to them." So, the disciples of Christ will regulate and administer the functions of the church. An assembly of God's people doesn't just happen. Someone has to come early, help set up, someone has to make sure that the chairs are set out. You know, Jesus doesn't do all that. He delegates it. Other people take care of that stuff. Jesus doesn't work the soundboard. He doesn't set the animals out, and he doesn't straighten the chairs. The church does that. We do that. He's delegated that function to us. Not a big deal. But it does touch on other things that are more significant and more important. But those are examples. I use that as a way of trying to build on the people involved in signing up on the sheep or taking care of various things in the congregation. I'm very selfish that way. But people work behind the scenes to make sure that services happen. And we very much appreciate the fact that we do. That's how you do things when you're family. We work together and everybody pitches in. He also said that we talk about binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. Alright? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing was a term that would be used quite often by Jewish teachers of the law. So when they were discussing the law and how to bind and you know what they would do and all this kind of stuff, they would talk about binding and loosing. So this phrase is very common. So the disciples of Christ don't just have to put the handles out and do the sound system or take care of the things they do in home office. The disciples of Christ will also have to make decisions about how to apply the law. How do we apply the law in this situation? Like the judges of Israel, we have to take what God gave them and look at some of those laws together, and then have to put them in practice. They have to make rulings, and sometimes on very difficult matters. And we have some examples of that. First, Corinthians is a great place to look. And Jesus doesn't tell them how all this will function. We have open hindsight again. He's telling them a little bit, and he doesn't tell them everything. He doesn't tell them how it's all going to function by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and working in them. All they know is that the church will not be left without authority and power. Turn to Revelation 1, if you would. And I say all this again because these are also scriptures that people use in a very different direction. Have you ever wondered why people picture Peter sitting in front of the gates of heaven with a, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out? That's from that scripture right there. You have the keys. And some people interpret this, hopefully half of the interpretation, that Peter is given this responsibility. Not so. That is not what it is about. And it is not another scripture that you use to say that this authority is passed down to the pagans. So, it's actually important to know it because it sets some foundational principles for us, but also to know there's some wrong interpretations of this that just ignore them, know how to deal with them. Anyway, with all this said about how this happens in the delegation of the church. There are a couple of scriptures that are important to read here. Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus, in his glorified state after his resurrection, is speaking now to the churches. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold keys of death and hate." Revelation 3, verse 7, speaking again to the churches, Church of Philadelphia specifically here, he says this, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, These are the words of him who is holy and true, and who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Jesus Christ is still the keeper of the keys. I have a set of keys. Alvin probably has a set of keys. I don't know if you're up here to look at. But this is the key to the church hall in Raleigh. Okay? You have a key like that? Yes. I have a key. These are not the keys of the kingdom. Sorry. I have a key. I'm a keeper of the keys in the church. Someone has the keys to that door. It's the function of the church. I have the keys to the front and the back door of the hall we need for church. Jesus is the key holder of things like that. That hasn't passed to anybody. No way. But in functional matters, running the church day to day, making things happen, making sure that there is a place where God's word will be preached on every Sabbath, he has delegated quite a bit to the church, to the people, to the disciples. The church acts on his behalf. After he says all of this, he gives them a warning. He warns them not to tell anybody that he's the Messiah. Why? Why would he do that? Isn't the church's purpose go out and preach Jesus Christ to everybody that can, you know, take a listen? Why would he tell them, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah? Why would he do that? Well, of all the people who had followed and listened, you know, these vast crowds of people, only the disciples seemed to have been humble enough, when we looked at this, humble enough to dig deeper. Well, they didn't understand something he was saying, to come to him and say, what does this mean? And to seek further understanding, to humble themselves before him, and ask, and believe what he said. So these disciples had the beginnings of faith and understanding. They had the beginnings of faith and understanding. They had the foundations. They're starting to build on the foundation a little bit here. It would lead to greater faith, greater understanding. We all want to grow in grace and knowledge. But if they were to go forth with what they had done at that point in time when Jesus was talking to them, the only one thing they at that time understood, they would misrepresent Jesus, and they would lead people in the wrong direction about what the Messiah would truly accomplish. They didn't know that part yet. They didn't know about that stuff yet. We have the advantage again of looking back over the whole story. We know where it's headed. I hope we know where it's headed. They didn't know that part yet. They weren't ready. They were not ready at that point to go forth. Let's look at the next couple of scriptures in 21 through 23. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Like all the Jews of that time, the disciples had ideas about the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, the righteous kingdom, the sweeping social change and reform. They read the prophets, this is what they were thinking about. But all that kingdom building, social reform, social change, all that would be a fruitless rehash of the past and would not lead to anything everlasting. Israel, they tried that. been there, done that. Israel was a nation at one point. They had God as their king. They rejected God as their king. As Paul said, if there was ever a law that you could write down that people could follow that would lead to life, that would have been it. They had perfect law. They had perfect leadership. But it didn't work. What would be the point of doing it all over again? What would be the point of doing it all over again? For everlasting results. For everlasting results. The work of the Messiah would have to address the problem of sin and the human heart. A sacrifice is needed. A sacrifice is needed to redeem humans from the death penalty of sin. To pay the penalty for them. As the creator of all people, of all things, his one life, Jesus' one life, could pay the penalty for all people. Turn to Colossians 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16. This is a great example of where the church took this concept and fleshed it out. Paul's writing to the church in Colossia, Colossians. In verse 16, he says to them, "For in him," and he's speaking of Jesus Christ here, "for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So this harkens back to that original concept that he asked them about. Who do you say that I am? Now here's the Son of the Living God. Good. We can work with that. We can take that somewhere. With that basic understanding, you can move on to an understanding of sacrifice for sin. Is the only way we can get to everlasting results. Results in that are really going to make a difference. Jesus' death in and of itself makes no sense until you grasp the concept of the reality of and have faith in his divinity. That he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. God in the flesh. Doesn't make any sense. His death doesn't make any sense before, unless you grasp that. Why? Why? Well, without it, he's just a lonely martyr. There were plenty of martyrs in human history, people who died for a cause. He would just be another lonely martyr on a desolate hill in some written up in some forgotten history book and stashed on the shelf in some library. Just be one more person who died for a cause. And people die for a cause. But the disciples and the church must, but the disciples had that one taking that vital step forward in faith. Believing, yes, you are the Son of God. Taking that step in faith. So now Jesus can move forward, explaining the true work of the Messiah. Then he lays another brick on the foundation, another brick of doctrinal truth on the foundation. That is that the Messiah will be raised to life by the Father to open up the doors of everlasting life and enter into the kingdom of God. Wow. All that. I think you know, he probably talked about, well, I know he talked to them more about that, because it says, from this time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples. We've got kind of a boiled down summary of it. But this is what he's talking to them about. The Son of God must die and be raised back to life. So he's laying this teaching, this another brick, if you will, on the foundation. The foundation is believing that Jesus is the Son of God. The Messiah would be raised to life by the Father to open up the doors to everlasting life, provide entry into the kingdom of God. Wow! But that's not what they were expecting to hear. That's not what they were thinking. And Peter says, in response, when he hears this stuff, what does he say? No way! Absolutely no way! No way! I will never allow this thing to happen. Not on my watch. Now, Peter's responding, I believe, he's responding instinctively out of great love for Jesus and a desire to preserve and protect him from death, from suffering, from defeat, and all these things. No way, we're not going to let that happen. I got you back, Jesus. A lot of times people focus on Peter's response and they talk about him being very presumptuous, that he's arrogant or thinking too much of himself. Well, he may have been doing that, but I think it's important to remember that he also loved Jesus a lot. He cared. And this is in some ways a distinct response of love. No way, we're not going to happen. We will find a way. We will work this out. Well, Peter's probably also motivated by his personal desires to see the work of the Messiah, reestablishment of the kingdom, the word of the Messiah, fulfilled in a more glorious and victorious manner. And you'll see when we go through the scriptures over the next few months, that's exactly what he's thinking. Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Why does he say that? That's pretty harsh. This guy loves him. He's responding in this way. No way. It's better. In his own mind, Peter's trying to be helpful, reassuring, kind. And Jesus says, "Get behind him, Satan." Why would he say that? Well, Peter was offering up a stumbling block of temptation. It was actually the same temptation that Satan had offered in the desert. There's another way. We can achieve all the good of the kingdom of God. You can be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I have all the kingdoms of the world here, and they're all yours. They're mine to give you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Same temptation. There's another way to get there that doesn't involve suffering the death of sacrifice. And Luke's record says that after Satan's offer in the desert was rejected, that he left Jesus until opportunity presented itself again. This temptation came back to Jesus many times, I believe. We have one we looked at in the last sermon on Matthew, where after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd, what did they want to do? They wanted to make him king. We'll make him king right now. We'll march on Jerusalem. We'll make things happen. Again, as we looked at it, he had to shake off that temptation. He did that with a night of prayer. But now the temptation, that same temptation, there's another way to make this stuff happen. It's coming at him in a very appealing, reviving form, if you will. Coming at him from someone who loved him. And who he loved back. Now, when he talked to Satan in the desert, he said, "Get away from me. Get away from me." Banished him from his presence, if you will. But to Peter, Jesus says, "Get behind me. Get behind me." It's different. A little different. Get behind me. He's not banishing him. He's trying to do is restore him back to the place where he needs to be. Get behind me. It's not for you to get in front and try and lead me where you think I should go, where you think the plan of God should go. Your job is to be behind and follow me, Peter. So follow me. Not to lead me where you think I should go. We'll take a look at verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. There are implications that come along with Christ's sacrifice. There are implications for the church and for the disciples. If you are a disciple, Christ's sacrifice for sin is a teaching of cosmic proportions. It affects everything, everywhere, and all time. But it also has a very earthly, here and now, boots on the ground implication for anyone who is called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, in Jesus' day, a person who wanted to be a disciple, say a disciple of some great teacher or rabbi or something like that, they would sit at the feet of the master. They would sit all day at the feet of the master. And not only that, but they would get up and they would follow the teacher around throughout the day and learn. Day after day. A disciple learned through formal lessons, being told kind of like a lecture, if you will, but also through imitation of the master, the teacher, in matters of day-to-day living. I believe this is what Paul is getting at when he says, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. Using that concept of discipleship, imitating the teacher, the master, learning, not just listening, but learning by doing. As a disciple, you are not really called to be good. You are not really called to be a good person. That is part of the call. That's not all of it. You are called to take up your cross and follow the same path of self-denial as Jesus Christ, the Master, putting to death the old man, if you will. Now, each of us has our cross to bear. Some of them are bigger, it seems, more dramatic. It seems sometimes people are stricken with cancer, terrible accidents, death in their families. Sometimes your cross is something that just happens in day-to-day life as well. Not a major crisis, but a daily nagging over. So not all sacrifices big and dramatic. I mean, none of the crosses that we bear are as great as the cross that Jesus had there. It was a real cross. So each of us has our cross. Will I give up that secret sin? Will I give up that secret sin that I like so much? Will I do that disagreeable duty? Something I don't really want to do, but need to do. Will I remain loyal in a dark and lonely trial? Will I remain faithful in this dark and lonely trial? Will I sacrifice my ambitions, maybe at work, maybe in sports, maybe in the community? Will I sacrifice my ambition, my comfort, my status to follow God in obedience, to do His will rather than my own, to crucify the flesh, put to death the old man, or to come alive to the new man, something new and different. That's a different concept. No time for that on another day. But crucifying the flesh, putting to death the old man, is very, very important if you are to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus had hinted along the way in previous sermons, we've looked at some of these. He hinted to the disciples about the straight gate, the narrow way. But now he's kind of laying it all out there for them in much more graphic terms, telling them what it's really about. So his self-sacrifice, I use the word cosmic. It's a cosmic thing. It's big. It's huge. It's one of the big ideas of life, of faith. It has an effect on all of humanity. But again, it also has personal implications for those who are called to the assembly of God, the church, if you will. It is a call. This is Jesus' sacrifice. His example is a call to and an example of personal sacrifice and suffering. We're not called just to be good, moral. We are called to do those things. Don't get me wrong. We go through the commandments and talk about those things. But you're also called to suffering and self-sacrifice, putting to death the old person that you were, that you had in there. Let's take a look at the next two verses, 26 and 27. He goes on in the same vein, and he says to them, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. There's a saying we have, you can't take it with you. Anyone ever heard that? You can't take it with you. It's pretty much a universal concept, but there are plenty of instances in history where people have figured, I can't take it with me. I watched this documentary about these Chinese emperors, and they had this vast underground cavern full of all these terracotta sculptures of soldiers, and they filled it all full of loot and all kinds of cool stuff. They figured, I want to take this with me. And you see the same thing with the pharaohs and the rich people of Egypt, where they would be mummified and in the tomb. And they've got all this, they have a stash of food, and they have, sometimes they even actually have their servants slain, killed, and put in the tomb with them so they could go and be their slaves for eternity. Woo! And, very much, they were thinking, yeah, I can take it with me. I'm going to do everything I can to take it with me. So it's not necessarily a concept that people have always really bought into 100%. Now we have it today, and people will say, I can't take it with me. Even non-religious people. I say that we have what I would call a very, we've all grown up in a very biblically based culture, where biblical concepts permeate so much of what we say and some of the assumptions that people have. It doesn't mean we live in a, new Israel or anything like that, but we've even been a nation that's read the Bible. And they learned this much, you can't take it with you. The world is based on material things. That's what the world is. That's what it's all about. The world is based on material things, none of which you can take with you into or beyond the grave. Now, these Chinese emperors and pharaohs, they're not paddling their way across this, the creepy river of death and facing the world. That doesn't happen. You can't take any of this stuff with you. Nothing comes with you through the grave. You can come out of the grave, but none of your stuff comes with you. If you spend the moments and the times to make out your life, what is life if it's not time, an opportunity? You spend the moments of your life, the opportunities of your life, on these material things, you'll regret it. You will regret it. You'll have nothing to show for yourself when you are raised up. And in fact, you might even lose the opportunity for eternal life entirely. It happens. Nothing that you gain in this life can be offered to Him as a substitute for your heart and your soul. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Well, after all these accomplishments, I had all this stuff, I had a nice house and all this stuff, you know, I really kind of focused on that, didn't have all that. It's worthless stuff. It doesn't care. It's not important. Unless you build character, get it. All that stuff is meaningless. You can't offer it in exchange for your heart and your soul. They cannot be exchanged for developing the mind of God. There is no substitute for walking the walk. You have to let yourself go, in a sense. And it's tough to do. It's easy to say, let it go. Let go. Easy to say, hard to do. Like so many of the big truths of life. You have to let go of yourself. It's kind of like that thing that people do where you have to fall backwards in someone's arms. You have the confidence and faith to grab you, right? It's like that. You have to let yourself go. It's scary. It's scary. You ever tried that? I haven't done that. But I've seen you do it. You have to let yourself go. Let your selfish desires go. That's not as easy as it sounds. Oh, it's easy to let go of selfishness. Yeah, but let go of self. What's that? That's me. That's me there. You're talking about letting go of, you know, me. It means it's important. It means that, you know, kind of like define me, who I am, what I am. Can you let go of your selfish desires? Your lusts? Can you let them go? Your angers, your animosities, you know, all the things that make you feel puffed up and proud about yourself, your sharp tongue, your wit, your ability to slice other people up with your words, your group of cool kids. Are you willing to let all these things go if necessary? Are you willing to put away all the works of the flesh? And those are the works of the flesh, if you read in Galatians 19 to 22. Those are the works of the flesh. There's other stuff. Immorality, adultery, fornication, idolatry, you know, that kind of stuff. But there's a lot of that stuff that's going on out here. What you say, and what you think, and how you treat people, and how you interact with people. Can you let go of all those things? Can you let go of those things and put on the mind of Christ by taking up your cross and walking with it daily, putting those things to death? I'm going to put that to death. That anger, that resentment, for example, I've always felt that. I'm going to put that to death. I'm going to crucify that and put it to death. There's a lot that needs to be put to death in the human heart. And in mind. And if we're doing that, we're taking up our cross daily, walking with it, then we're building the mind of Christ. And that is something that you can show for yourself on the day that you are raised, if you will. So, take the risk. Be willing to lose all those things. As Paul said, I put all those things in the past, I count them as nothing. They're garbage. And I'm moving forward. Can you do that? Putting away the past feels like I'm throwing away all my photo albums of me. There's nothing left. And I'm moving into the future. That's scary. Can you do that? Take the risk. Be willing to lose it all. You bet your life. That the day-to-day life you have, that God exists, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently and earnestly seek Him. That's your life. Can you do it? Jesus gave him a promise. And he was laying a lot of heavy stuff on him. This would have been a real load as one of the disciples. He was giving them rejection, death, suffering. He was pointing out a path of self-denial, and crucifying your own flesh and all that goes with that, it was probably overwhelming. I don't think I'm kind of overwhelmed, think about it. But with God, there's always a light at the end of the tunnel, a goal. And there is a tunnel. When he's talking about the tunnel, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And you see this with God, you see this in the prophets. He talks about all the things that are going to happen, but it always turns around. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, there's a reason, and there's something to hope for. A goal that's not only bright and shiny, but worth reaching for. Worth it. Now, towards the end of this lesson, Jesus lets the disciples know that the Messiah will indeed come in triumph and in glory and splendor and power. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory. All these things that they were hoping for, the restoration of Israel, righteousness in the land, social reform, all these good things, they were going to happen. But not now. First, the Messiah must address the problems of sin and the human heart. Those things had to be addressed first. Then he must be victorious over death and open the way for all of those who will follow to have life everlasting. And he finishes with a promise. He says to them that some of those who are with him will be given a dramatic, preliminary glimpse of the power and the glory of the Messiah. And in verse 28, he says to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he ends with a promise. Now this would be an experience they remember for the rest of their days. It comes right after in the book of Matthew. If you'd like to read ahead in May, we're not going to go through that though. It was an experience they would remember for the rest of their days. And surely it helped them on that trip, if you will, through the tunnel, to know that there was something bright and shiny and worth having at the other end. But we're going to leave that promise and how it played out for another day. We'll come back to that. We'll talk about that in another sermon. We'll look at Matthew. We'll leave that sermon for another day. We'll look at Jesus' teachings for the book of Matthew.